Thank y'all so much for leading us in worship. Good morning, church. If you have a copy of God's Word, join me in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. It's so wonderful to share this time in worship and to have these who lead us so faithfully each and every week. They put so much time and energy and rehearsal into what they do to come and bless you every Sunday. So I hope you are blessed today. We have every opportunity to be blessed. So Mark chapter 1 is where we are today as we begin a new series through God's Word, and I want to introduce you to this book. It's going to be a little bit different today, perhaps a little more teaching and information than we normally cover, but I think it'll be important as we lay a good foundation moving through this, what's going to be a pretty extended journey through the Gospel of Mark. So if you'll find your place there today, it's important to look at background information, to understand context. When you don't have context in the study of God's Word, it leads a lot of people to become what we call heretics because they just cherry-pick information, and a lot of times we can be really in danger of that because we're on this quest to get little nuggets that we want to pluck out from God's Word that just apply to our lives and our immediate situation, and that's helpful. I'm not being down on that, but we do need to be careful to study the whole counsel of God's Word, understand the context to give us richer meaning for what God is speaking to us through His Word. So that's what we hope to accomplish today as we begin our study in Mark. So with that said, let's go to the Lord in prayer and we'll get started. Father, thank you so much for our time together. Thank you for this faithful congregation, people who love your church, who love you. They're here because they need you. We need you, Lord. We need you to speak to us. We want to leave here today being more like your Son, Jesus Christ. So convict us and change us, mold us and make us, and help us to be people who honor you. Bless our church, Father. Bless our fellowship. May we grow deeper in relationship together and deeper in our relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. This past week, I was invited by Reed Wiley, one of our staff members, Jeremiah Spencer, just led worship, and one of our members, Josh Sharp, to go and watch the movie Avengers. Many of you have seen that. How many folks have seen Avengers? Oh, a good number of you. So I was invited. I don't do a lot of fun things. I thought, come on, I need to go. I'm usually not drawn to superhero movies, sci-fi. That stuff's great. I don't know why, I'm just not drawn to it. I always enjoy it when I watch it. So we went to the movies. I show up, meet the guys, and thought, well, if nothing else, I'm there for good fellowship, and I'll have a good time along the way watching the movie. Well, it was a disaster from the start. We get into the movie, and you have the big screen, and the movie is being projected just in the top left corner of the screen. And later, they tried to move it and fix it, and it started moving around a little bit. And then, after that, about a third of the way through the movie, what would have been really cool is it was 3D. So it started out cool until the image reversed in the 3D about a third of the way through, and the background became the foreground and vice versa. And I had a splitting headache the rest of the movie trying to watch, and I pulled my glasses up to try to relieve my head a little bit. So that was a whole fiasco. And then the worst thing of all is I showed up to a movie pretty tired, thinking, well, I'll just watch a movie and go home. It's 3 hours long, and it was 3 hours of content that I just did not understand because unknown to me, but known to these other guys who are big-time Avengers people, there are like 85,000 movies that led up to that one that I missed. So I was lost the whole time. I'm seated next to Josh Sharp, who knows all the information, all the characters, and I just kept wanting to go like, who's that guy? What's he doing? Why is that happening? And I knew it would drive him nuts. He might dump some popcorn in my head or something. So I was as confused as a termite in a yo-yo. I had no idea what was going on in that movie. So I tell you that because when we get into Mark, I want us to back up, look at some context so we're not too confused jumping right into the storyline. Because if we don't lay some groundwork, we might jump in too quickly and miss some very important facts that are great items of information to understand this gospel, to understand the author behind it. So let's walk through some of this. We'll come to a little mini sermon at the end, bring some application and challenge, wrap things up. But let's start with this, the background on Mark. Who was this guy named Mark? Now, this can be a little bit confusing because in the Bible, he goes by John, Mark, and Mark. So he has two different names, and sometimes you might not readily connect the dots that this is the same person mentioned in Scripture. Why is he referred to by John and other times by Mark? Well, John was his Jewish name, and Mark was his Roman name. So that's some very important foundational information for John Mark. Number two, background information, He was an associate of Paul and Peter. Now, this is not much surprise to you because we talked about some of this last week as we wrapped up 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we talked about in verse 11 this issue between Mark and Paul. Well, going back, rewinding the clock to Acts chapter 13 and 14, there was a situation when, if you missed last Sunday, Paul and Barnabas went on a mission trip and they took along Mark to help them in that journey. Mark was going to be a critical support member of the team on their missionary journey. So they bring Mark along. Mark and Barnabas are cousins and they're off on this mission trip, and somewhere along the way something happened. I don't know if Mark got homesick, if he had a conflict with Paul. Something happened and Mark decided to go back home and leave Paul and Barnabas. Well, that left them in a real tough situation. They were in a bind because they were relying on Mark's help to get them through the mission trip. So going forward a little bit, Barnabas comes to Paul and says, hey, we need to go back to all those cities we visited. We need to go check on everyone, say hello, relive all the great memories of our mission trip, and let's go and we'll take John Mark with us. And Paul says, no way. No way am I going on a mission trip with John Mark after what he did to me last time when he bailed out on us. Barnabas and Paul get into it, and they part ways, go on their mission trips separately. Now, with all that said, as we discovered last week, things came full circle. About 10 years later, John Mark becomes an important associate of Paul. They become partners in ministry. We can read about that in Colossians chapter 4, Philemon verse 24, and then 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, as Paul is coming to the end of his life, we talked about how he said to Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to my ministry. I need Mark to be with me. So Mark became a very important player in Paul's ministry. But more so, he was a very important player in Peter's ministry. You remember how in our study of 2 Timothy, Paul would talk about my son in the faith, Timothy. It was his protege. They were just right there together, partners in ministry. He thought of him as his son. Well, that's how Peter viewed Mark. As a matter of fact, he said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, he refers there to Mark as my son. Now, when we talk about context, we're like, well, what does any of that matter? So what, he's an associate of Paul and Peter, his name, all that information. Why does any of that even matter? It's incredibly encouraging. Let me tell you why. Because Mark fell face down and messed up big time. And that's where some of you are today. You feel like you've fallen down in your faith. You feel like you have really messed up big, or you could never measure up to a Paul or a Peter or to a Bob or a Jennifer or whatever person around you. I don't have that person's gift. I don't have that person's skill. I can never teach a class or make a difference. I'm just not much of anyone. I come to church, I sit down, and I just go to church, but I can't really participate and jump in because I've messed up in my past, I've sinned, or I don't have much to offer. But Mark's an example of falling down and getting back up and God using you in an amazing way. He was crucial to the ministry of both Paul and Peter. Mark must have been an amazing, amazing guy. And he presents to us that we can have triumph even after our difficulties. So today, be encouraged. If you've fallen down, if you sinned last week big time, if things are a mess in your life, God can take all those broken pieces and still do something great in your life. And that's something we can glean here from Mark's life. Now, there are several things helpful to understand as we journey through the book of Mark. We talk about the person of Mark, but I want us to understand next, as we think about the background here, that Mark clearly had a Roman and Gentile audience in mind as he wrote. Mark is the only gospel that records the story of a guy named Simon of Cyrene. He was the guy that helped Jesus carry the cross. And when Mark speaks of Simon of Cyrene, he mentions that he is the father of Alexander and Rufus. We'll find this in Mark chapter 15. Now, why in the world would Mark point out such an insignificant character in this big narrative and talk about that Simon is the father of Alexander and Rufus? Well, if you look at Romans chapter 16 and verse 13, Paul there is writing to the church at Rome and he says, greet Rufus. So he's talking about a guy named Rufus who was a member of that Roman community. So logically, we understand that it's most likely here Mark is writing to a Gentile audience, and that's one idea that kind of points in that direction. A second thing that helps us understand this audience is that Mark's gospel was written in Greek, but there are multiple occasions throughout this gospel where Mark takes certain Latin words and he brings them into the Greek. Words like in chapter 15, praetorium and centurion, and there are several other occasions like that, helping us to understand that this is a Roman audience. A third thing that points to that is that Mark translates any Semitic words he uses, words that would be very familiar to a Jewish audience, but unknown to a Gentile audience. Mark translates those thoughts and helps his Roman listeners to understand. Chapter 3 and verse 17 says, James the son of Zebedee and to his brother John, he gave the name Boanerges. Now, that is then in parentheses after that, and Mark writes, that means sons of thunder. In Mark chapter 5 verse 41, it says there of Jesus that he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha cum, which is translated, he writes in parentheses, little girl, I say to you, get up. In chapter 7 verse 11, he talks about when you receive what's called Corban. We'll come to that in chapter 7, but in parentheses it offers, this is an offering devoted to God. So he makes a Jewish-centric statement, and then Mark kind of translates that for his Gentile audience. He does this at least five additional times than these I've just mentioned to you. Fourth, another reason we believe it's a Roman-Gentile audience. In Mark's gospel, and we're going to see this in just a moment, verses 2 and 3, there's only one quote of the Old Testament and a noticeable absence of any references to the Mosaic Law. And furthermore, as you read through Mark, you're going to see on a regular basis he explains Jewish customs and the geography for his Gentile readers. For example, he talks about how the Jews will not eat unless they first wash their hands. On another occasion, he talks about the Mount of Olives, and he makes the statement that it's across from the temple complex. So when we hear all that and you're kind of glazed over and you're saying, Marty, why does it even matter who he's writing to? We're reading it today in the 21st century. Who cares that it was a Roman Gentile audience? What does this have to do with me and the struggle I'm having in my home, the struggle I'm going through at work? What does this really matter? Here's the beautiful thing about it. Mark is writing not just to a first century audience in Rome, but he's writing to a 21st century audience right here in Thomasville, Georgia. You see, back then, the Gentile believers, many of them were at a disadvantage. That's why Mark has to translate out some things, has to add additional commentary, has to give some context and geography and all the rest, because they didn't understand these things. How many of you today didn't grow up in church? And you hear these people teach in your Sunday school class or some friend who knows a lot about the Bible, and you're like, wow, I just wish I knew that much about the Bible. I wish I knew all those stories in the Old Testament. I just didn't grow up in church. I don't understand all that stuff. And I'm kind of like that in my own life. I became a Christian at 14. I didn't grow up in a home where we went to church on a regular basis, maybe once every year or so. And that was usually if I was spending the night with a friend and their family was going to church. So I wasn't exposed to lessons in Sunday school classes and wasn't in a lot of Bible studies or anything like that. So I grew up at a bit of a disadvantage. I always was so enamored by people who just really had a handle on the Word of God. And that's the encouraging thing about Mark. He understands your plight. He understands your situation. He's writing to a group of people that didn't have a lot of context for the Bible. Now, as we move forward with this context here, this background, Mark was probably inspired to write this gospel because of his close relationship with Peter. A moment ago, I pointed out how Peter thought of him as a son. Peter is more prominently featured in the Gospel of Mark than any of the other Gospels. Peter, we're told in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, that Peter wanted to make available to other Christians information about Jesus even after he was gone. That verse, it says this, I will make every effort to see to it after my departure that you will always be able to remember these things. Now, this may indicate that Peter had a desire to leave behind a written account of the words and life of Jesus. So, Mark, a disciple of Peter, having followed Peter around, Having heard the sermons that Peter preached, the stories he recounted about his interactions with Jesus, Mark would later write these down, probably sometime after Peter was martyred. There was an early church father named Irenaeus, and he wrote about this very thing. He talked about how after Peter's death, he says this, Mark, the disciple of Peter, handed down in writing what Peter had preached. So we have that pointing to the fact that Mark is the author here and wrote sometime after around 64-65 A.D. That's about the time when the Gospel of Mark was written. Sometime between that and the time the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed around A.D. 70. So the apostles are passing off the scene. Peter had been martyred, and it was so essential to write down in this authentic written record of the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, in that context, this is very important, the time period. Sometime, let's say, between 65 and 70 A.D., what was happening? The people in Rome were undergoing intense persecution for following Jesus Christ. They were suffering tremendously. And as Mark writes this gospel to these Gentile believers in Rome, they're greatly encouraged, as we're going to see the stories that unfold of the power of God in times of despair. We're going to read about the Savior who suffered on our behalf, who served his fellow man, who revealed himself as being the Savior of the world and brought hope to all these people. And the Roman audience would receive that as they're persecuted by Nero, and they're reading about this great God who loves them and helps them in trial and difficulty and suffering. And today, as you go through your trial, as you're making your way through your own story of suffering, here we have in the Gospel of Mark encouragement for you. This servant Savior, the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. Now that moves us to the message of Mark. The overall message of Mark is to present Jesus as the servant of God. If you're making any notes, write down Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the key verse in the Gospel of Mark. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, as we study through this book, it's a lot of information, 16 chapters we're going to cover, and it's going to take us a little while. Someone joked with me today, his name was Reed, that this was not a sermon series. As it was announced in the early service, I'd be starting this new series. He leaned over and said, it's more like an epic. That would be more descriptive of what you're going to do. So we're going to be in it for a little while, but we're going to break it up in three sections to help us kind of absorb the content here and understand the point of each section. The first section is this, Mark chapter 1 through Mark chapter 8, and it's going to center around a question that's asked several times in those chapters. Who is this? Who is this that has power to do this thing? To raise the dead, heal the lame, forgive sins. Who is this one who has such power? Who is this, and on what authority does he do these things? And as we answer that question, evaluate that question, who is this, we're going to use the image that you've seen already of a light bulb. Because here we have in these first eight chapters, this illumination of the person of Jesus Christ, this pointing out of who he is, the unfolding of his power and his purpose. So that's going to be our first section. And under each of these three sections, we're going to try to break it up in even smaller bites, little mini sermon series. Our second section is going to start with Mark chapter 8, verse 27, and it's going to go through Mark chapter 10. So as you try to, on your own, read through Mark, know it kind of works in these three sections. The second section, Mark 8, 27 through chapter 10, and we're going to focus on the idea of Jesus revealed. And we're going to represent that with the image of a megaphone. Because there's a key verse in this section, beginning in Mark chapter 8, verse 27, the next several verses. It's the occasion when Jesus asks the question, who do people say that I am? This very potent and important question that's being asked, who am I? Everyone's asking, who is this? Let's answer the question, who am I? What was Peter's grand declaration that was shouted out? You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. And that shouting out of that statement, we're going to build off of as we move through to chapter 10, this declaration of who Christ is, Jesus revealed. The third section we're going to come to in our study is going to focus on the servant king who died on the cross for us and is risen from the dead. And we're going to have the image of the crown of thorns to remind us of that. So those are the three sections. Now, another trait in the message of the Gospel of Mark is that it's going to move not very fast with my preaching, but the pace of the book, if you were to read it on your own, moves in an action-packed type of fashion. Like that Avengers movie, I didn't have any idea what was going on. It just jumped right in. Apparently, there was an important movie before that. You needed to get the context. Mark kind of just jumps right into the story. He skips over the birth of Christ. That's not there. There's no genealogy. There's no description of the childhood of Jesus. He just rushes right in to the miracles. And Mark loves to share the miracles of Jesus Christ. It's interesting. He only shares four parables, but he recounts nearly 20 miracles. So there's just a real focus on the power of God at work in the person of Jesus Christ. And he moves from one to the other to the other. One author noted it this way: Mark's gospel is action-packed, forceful, fresh, vivid, dramatic, realistic, graphic, simple, direct, swift, rough, brief, and to the point. And you're going to see over and over how Mark uses the word immediately. Immediately this happened. Then immediately that happened. As a matter of fact, he uses the Greek word for that about 42 different times. Now you compare that to Matthew and Luke combined that only use that word about 7 times. So the life of Jesus Christ is revealed as super busy, super fast. There's so much to accomplish, so much being unveiled about Jesus Christ. So much so that on 2 occasions in chapter 3 and chapter 6, it's noted that Jesus couldn't even find time to eat. He's just so busy doing the work of the Father. And Mark just moves us at this rapid pace through the ministry and life of Jesus Christ. Someone noted, it takes a slow reader about 2 hours to read through Mark in a single sitting. If you take the time, the author says, you feel surrounded by the crowds, wearied by the demands, and besieged by the attacks of demons. You are also repeatedly brought face to face with the human emotions of Jesus and the astonishment of the multitudes. Mark is the go gospel, the gospel of the servant Savior. And that's what we're going to see unfolded in the pages of Mark. But right now, as we take just a few moments for a little mini sermon, let's look at verses 1 through 8 and understand the overarching theme, even beyond our servant Savior. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, I pointed out, and let's talk about the preeminence of Jesus Christ, because that's really what it's all about, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. We begin in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, the word gospel is familiar to us in church life, but let's understand the meaning. The root of that, the meaning of the word gospel, is speaking of good news. This story that Mark has to tell us is good news for us because Jesus has come. And you need to understand that today. If you're new to the Christian faith, if you're new to church life, you need to understand the good news of the gospel. The gospel is good news. It's amazing news for you because in your own power, there's nothing you can do to escape eternal damnation. There's nothing you can do to overcome your sins. There's nothing you can do to have a relationship with God. You are destined to be separated from God forever except for the good news of Jesus Christ. God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, to take the penalty of sin away from you as He took your sins to the cross, and through looking to Christ and what He has done, His death, His resurrection from the dead, you have eternal life through Jesus Christ, the preeminence, the importance of our great Savior, Jesus. Friend, you ought to be encouraged whenever you think about the gospel, the good news, because without the good news of Jesus Christ, you are without hope in this world. Then we pick up in verses 2 and 3. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "See, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way. A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his paths straight." What it means here as we read of this prophecy of Isaiah, in ancient times it was not unusual if a king was making his way to a city, the city would go before the king and fix up the roads and make the path ready for the king to travel on to arrive to their city. It would be like today when a celebrity comes somewhere, shows up somewhere, or a dignitary, a politician, they talk about rolling out what? The red carpet, right? You roll out the red carpet. In other words, you make everything just right for that important person. And this time, what was customary is if the monarch was traveling to a region, there would possibly be a highway built for him. It would be the most comfortable it could possibly be, be the very best it could be, so that he could have a good journey to the city. So when they built the highway, it might involve filling in the low spots, the valleys. It might involve taking out the high spots, the mountains and the hills, fixing and straightening out the crooked places and smoothing out the rough ones. Then that king could travel safely and comfortably to the city to bring his blessing. Well, Isaiah prophesied about a prophet who would be a forerunner to Jesus, one who would prepare a spiritual highway to the hearts of the people, a highway of repentance and godly living, one who would come and help people eradicate the dark places and replace it with the light of Christ so that the blessing of the King of Glory could come in their lives. And that's what we find in John the Baptist. Mark wants us to be confronted with the preeminence, the greatness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Because when we embrace the person of Jesus Christ, what happens? Our lives start to change. Jesus outshines us. He becomes more important. And we start leveling out the mountains, the hills that stand before us with our sin. We start filling in the valleys of despair because of the person of Jesus Christ. We straighten out our crooked ways and make them straight and right for the glory of God, because Christ reigns in preeminence. We see this illustrated in John's life. Beginning in verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John wore a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. He proclaimed, "One who is more powerful than I am is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Here's what we're to learn about John the Baptist. He was content to live a life in poverty rather than amass wealth or seek a position that could have been his as a popular religious leader. You see, John the Baptist had a lot of people who were coming to him for spiritual guidance. A lot of people who were turning to him to baptize them in repentance. And he could have worked all that to his advantage. He could have gathered around the masses and had people follow after him and build his own popularity, build his own brand. But through his simple diet, this pointed out, his appearance, his message, Jesus was outshining John, and John wanted it that way. He knew it should be all about Jesus and not himself, so he lived this life of continual repentance and uncompromising devotion to God. He could have all of it, but he would forsake all of it for the name, the renown, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. I think about a story I read recently about a man in China who was just about to be married, and the authorities came and they arrested him because of his Christian faith. They put him in a prison, and there in this hard labor camp, he suffered for about 30 years. And each year they would call him to the warden's office and they would tell him, "You could be released from prison and go back and marry your fiance and have your life if you'll just renounce your Christianity." Every year he had the opportunity to have one visitor, and his fiance would come and see him, and he so longed to be with her and to go and live a normal life and be married and even live out his faith. But if he would just renounce that faith, just that one time before the warden, he could go on his way and live his life and not be persecuted any longer. But every time when he was asked the question, "Will you renounce your Christianity?" he simply said no. He was returned back to his cell. One day he was finally released, and a missionary asked him, "How did you endure? Why were you able to stand strong and say no every time when so much awaited you on the outside?" And he said this, "With all that Jesus has done for me, how could I betray him?" You see, that man in China understood it. It's not about self. It's not about personal acclaim. It's not about personal comfort. It's about the glory of God. It's about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. He needs to outshine us. He's more important than we are. He must be first and we must be last. And this is the story of John the Baptist. He talked about he was not worthy to even stoop down and tie the sandal of Jesus. To do that in ancient culture was the task of a servant. A servant would stoop down and tie your sandal. And what John the Baptist is saying is, I'm not even worthy to take that position. I'm not even worthy to be a servant of Jesus Christ. His preeminence, his importance is of such grandeur and magnitude, it's not even something I should do to bend down at his feet. I'm not worthy of that. He says it well in John chapter 3, verse 30. He says, he must become greater and I must become less. What a powerful display of Christ's preeminence. What a challenging thought and verse for us today. That we would memorize that, take it to heart, that he must become greater, I must become less. In my family, my workplace, in my hobbies, in my pursuits, my passions, in my end goals of life, Jesus must become the great focus. Not myself, not what I want. He must be preeminent. He must be more and I must be less because I'm not even worthy of stooping down to tie the sandal of Jesus Christ. Yet truly and sadly today, for many of us in the room, we reverse the equation. Jesus, stoop down and tie my shoe. Well, that's crazy. I would never say such a thing, but that's what we say every time when we expect Jesus to bless us and do for us and serve us and make our lives what we want them to be, constructed the way we want them to look, instead of serving Christ with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Jesus must become greater, and we must become less. How often in your life do you find that your life is overshadowing Jesus Christ living in you? We want to make our own decisions. We want to hold on to our rights. We want to do what we want to do. We want to live for ourselves. And we have to come to the realization that we are not worthy of even untying the sandal of Jesus Christ. We must recognize his preeminence, that he is greater than all things, more important than ourselves. He is what is most important. We need to serve him in all faithfulness. I think about how John was living. He was the person to go to for baptism. But that baptism was insufficient. When compared with Jesus, it was nothing. It provided a symbol of external repentance, but it changed nothing. But at Pentecost, Jesus would baptize believers with the Holy Spirit, not an external symbol, but an internal transformation. And that's what we need today by the power of Jesus Christ. As we live under his lordship, our lives are transformed by the power of his Holy Spirit. Today, the book of Mark challenges us right here at the beginning about the preeminence of Jesus Christ. To make him the most important thing, that means letting go of sin, putting aside personal ambition, letting go of your rights, letting go of what you want in life and committing your life more fully to him, serving him and letting him be the Lord of every aspect of your being. As you think about your life today, would you say that you are living under the preeminence of Christ? That he is the greatest, most important thing in your life, and it's reflected in how you serve him and live for him. Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we read your word today and study these background thoughts about the Gospel of Mark, we thank you for your living word. We thank you that we have not been left here on this earth without any knowledge of you or understanding of you. But Father, you have made yourself known. We see it in the beautiful creation around us. More specifically, we discover you in the person of Jesus Christ, your Son, God in the flesh revealed to us, recorded in the scriptures to guide us, scriptures that are alive and true today. And Lord, we recognize that like John the Baptist, we are unworthy of even tying the sandal of Christ. We are unworthy of such a great sacrifice for our sins, but Father, we thank you that by your grace and your mercy, you offer salvation to us. Perhaps today there are some here who have never trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. It is my prayer that today it would be the day of salvation in your life, that you would give your life to Jesus Christ. He's worthy of all you can give to him. You don't deserve his salvation. You don't deserve his forgiveness, but God offers it to you today. He offers to you forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and adoption into his family. Why would you delay in receiving Christ as Lord and Savior? If you need to receive him today, I hope you will talk to me or someone. Make that decision to follow Christ. Others of us today, we recognize areas in our lives where we need to repent of sin. We need to put aside our own desires and pursuits, and we need to make Christ the most important thing. We make everything else of equal importance. It's not that we're saying that Christ isn't important. He's just as important as everything else. He's just one part of the equation of life. Today, Christ needs to reign as Lord. Make Him Lord of everything in your life. Make Him the first and most important thing. Would you do that today? I believe God is placing upon your heart thoughts in your mind of things that need to change, things that have been more important than Jesus in your life, things that have captivated your attention, things that have stolen your affection, sins that you were engrossed in, pursuits that are not of God, things that you are doing that are moving Christ down the ladder of importance. Today, make Christ the most important thing in your life, the most important person to you. Would you pray and make that decision right now? In the silence of these next few moments, would you turn from sin and embrace Christ fully and truly as Lord? Father, as we call out to You in repentance, as we turn to Christ as Lord, help us, Father, to be mindful that Jesus is worthy of all that we surrender. Lord, as we come to You today, we recognize that we are sinful people and You are a gracious God. Thank You for Your forgiveness. Thank You for restoration and fresh opportunities to serve You. Bless those that are making decisions today and help those who need to make further decisions. Those who need to receive Christ as Savior, God, I pray that they would have the fortitude and strength to make that decision today without delay. Prompt them and give them the courage they need to speak to me or to someone else about that decision. God, minister to us as we continue to respond to Your Holy Spirit's conviction. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Jeremiah is going to lead us in a song. Let's all stand together. As we sing, let this be our prayer to God. Let's make further commitment to Him. If I can help you make a decision for Christ, if you need to join this church family, I hope you'll talk to me or to someone now or after the service. I'll be waiting here even as we sing, "You Come," or catch one of us after the service. I'll be in the foyer. Other staff will be down here. We're here to help you and counsel you today. So don't delay in that decision. Make Jesus Christ truly Lord of your life.